Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be covered with them. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow. And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. Throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God here in the land. But Moses said, that would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, as he commands us. Pharaoh said, I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the wilderness, but you mustn't go very far. Now pray for me. Moses answered, as soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only let Pharaoh be sure that he does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses, donkeys, and camels, and on your cattle, sheep, and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. The Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh investigated and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and let Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land. So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on people and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses.
And you need to have a Bible open in front of you, which is always a good thing to do anyway, because the verses are not all going to be up on the screen this morning. I don't know if you have heard of the German geologist Friedrich Mohs. I would guess probably not. You might have done. He is known for inventing something called the Mohs scale of hardness. Friedrich Mohs wanted to classify rocks according to how hard they are. So in 1822, he set up this scale running from 1 to 10. And his measure of hardness was very simple. If one substance can make a scratch on another, then the first substance must be harder than the one that it scratches. Thus, the very softest minerals, such as talc, are at 1 on the scale. They can be scratched by almost anything. Your fingernail is around 2 to 2.5 on the scale. Metals around metals such as iron, steel, are around the middle of the scale. And at 10 on the scale, which you could probably guess, diamond. You can scratch anything with a diamond if you're fortunate enough to possess one. The diamond itself can't be scratched or marked by anything else, unless you've got a laser, which, of course, Friedrich Mohs, 200 years ago, didn't know about. So using the Mohs scale, you can define and describe the hardness of rock or metal or any material. Now, suppose we had a scale like that to measure the hardness of the human heart. I don't mean a medical assessment of the heart in your chest or your arteries, how hard they are. I'm talking about the way the heart, the way the Bible talks about it, the part of us that governs our attitudes and our emotions, the way we respond to God himself, that's our heart. In the Bible, a hard heart is one that doesn't respond to God. Nothing can mark it, nothing can move it, nothing makes an impression on it. It can't respond to God, it can't enjoy knowing God, it can't enter that relationship with God. It's what prevents some of us from entering on that relationship with God today and the people that we know. And if there were a Mohs scale for human hearts, then the heart of Pharaoh is rapidly moving towards 10 on the scale. Here we are in the Bible book of Exodus, working our way through the story of how God sets his people free from slavery in Egypt and sends them on their way to the promised land. The major characters we've met so far are the Pharaoh, that was the title of the kings of Egypt. It wasn't his name, it's his title. He is the tyrannical king, the stern ruler of the country where the Israelites are suffering in slavery. And Moses and his brother Aaron, commissioned by God to demand that Pharaoh lets the people go, to lead the people out of Egypt. This is the point we've reached in the story. Pharaoh has refused to let the people go. He's been warned already by a harmless demonstration of God's power, involving snakes and sticks. We looked at that a few weeks ago, but that made no impression. So now God is unleashing a series of plagues, the famous 10 plagues of Egypt, and that's what we're looking at now. They are 10 blows against the power and pride of Egypt. We split the first 9 plagues into 3 groups of 3, and we're spending 3 Sunday mornings looking at them. So there they are, set out there. Actually, if you look through the text, you can see that they do fall naturally into these 3 triplets, these 3 groups of 3. So we're following the way that it happened at the time by looking at them in these groups of 3. 2 weeks ago, we began with the first 3 plagues. And if you were not around then, let me encourage you to go to the Kensington website and download that message and listen to it. It's a really good way to keep in touch when you can't be here. But we looked then at the plague of blood, the plague of frogs, and the plague of gnats. And we saw how these first 3 plagues challenged the gods of Egypt very directly, such as the Nile god, Hapi, whom the Egyptians saw as the source of life. And yet here, in this first plague, the Nile becomes a scene of death. It's full of fish floating belly up. It's undrinkable. The fish are dead and inedible. So this is not just a battle between Pharaoh and Moses, as we might think on the surface of the story. It's not just a battle between Egypt and Israel. This is part of the age-long war between the Lord God and the powers of darkness. A war that can have only one winner. And we saw how the Lord is revealing himself in power and judgment. This God who is greater than our imagination is far beyond our grasp. And all of this serves the Lord's declared purpose. This is the big picture of the plagues, which he laid out in advance in chapter 7, verse 5. This is the key verse. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord's when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. God's purpose is that through judgments and through mercy, the people of the earth will know who he really is. They will recognize him as Lord and God, and they will relate to him accordingly. And he wants that for the Egyptians, he wants it for the Israelites, and he wants it, yes, for us as well. Today, this morning, here in this room, as God calls us into relationship with himself, and as he warns people that they must respond. That is what the plagues are all about. And as we move on this morning to the second group of three plagues, that is still the big picture. The Lord is demonstrating, revealing who he truly is. So let's see how that works out in plagues 4 to 6. And let's see whether the message is beginning to get through. We left the story last time in chapter 8, verse 19, with Pharaoh's magicians being forced to recognize that some power greater than theirs is at work. This is the finger of God, they say. Up to that point, they've actually been able to duplicate the miracles of the plagues. They've been able to match what Moses has done, though they could never reverse them, which would have been a lot more useful. But now, finally, they identify what is happening as the finger of God at work. But that's made no impression or dent in the heart of Pharaoh. He has recognized nothing. So there now follows the plague of flies. Just read the first couple of verses from 20, 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be covered with them. As with the first plague, Moses is to confront Pharaoh first thing in the morning as he goes down to the river. The river is flowing clean again. Pharaoh has resumed his normal routine. It's part of the sign that he's unmoved by what's happening. Though, no doubt, he's still covered in gnat bites at this point. The blunt central demand remains, let my people go. One day's warning is given. There is no response to the warning, and so the flies arrive. Now, we should not imagine these are just annoying blue bottles that buzz around but do nothing very much. When Psalm 78 refers to this plague, which it does, it says the flies devoured the Egyptians. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament calls them dog flies. That is a very nasty little creature that sucks your blood and spreads an infection that causes eye diseases and blindness. And they are everywhere. Verse 24 highlights Pharaoh's own palace as being their primary destination. There is no escape from these disgusting flies. Again, there are connections with the Egyptian gods. The god of resurrection, Khepra, was represented as a flying beetle. Other gods were represented as cows or bulls, relevant to the plague that follows on from this. Again, the message comes, your gods, your powers that you trust in are nothing next to the one true living God. And he is revealing to you what he is really like. Take note. Pharaoh is driven to make some kind of response. In verse 25, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God here in the land. Moses instantly rejects that idea. No, he says, we will be sacrificing animals in a way that the Egyptians will detest. Probably because most of the animals involved in the sacrifices are connected to Egyptian gods again, like the bull god Apis. The Egyptian population will probably try and stone us to death if we sacrifice here. Possibly that's exactly what Pharaoh has in mind. No, Moses says, verse 27, we need 3 days clearance, a journey out into the desert, and that's where we will worship our God. At this point, we have to deal with a question that's often asked. Is Moses being strictly honest at this point? Why is he talking about a 3-day walk out of Egypt when his true agenda is to go all the way to the promised land, hundreds of miles away, and never return? Isn't this very deceitful? I think the answer is that both Pharaoh and Moses know perfectly well what the final agenda is. The unqualified demand, "Let my people go," has already been issued to Pharaoh. And it's hardly likely that Pharaoh would imagine his slaves would ever want to come back once they've succeeded in making a clean break from his territory. And at the very least, allowing every Israelite to go 3 days' journey out of Egypt means a public admission that he, the divine Pharaoh, is no longer in control of his slaves, and that he's been forced to yield to a higher authority. And of course, Moses knows this too. They both know what is really at stake. So I don't think the charge of deception can really be made to stick. In any event, Pharaoh is still not granting the request. He responds to Moses, "Okay, but you're not going far." On that rather weak basis, Moses agrees to pray to God to remove the flies, but he warns Pharaoh not to change his mind again, as he did once before. Moses prays and the flies are gone, not gradually, but suddenly. Not a fly remained. Yet another demonstration of the astonishing power and control of God over creation. But guess what? Pharaoh is as hard as ever, or worse, permission denied. The next plague falls on the Egyptians' livestock. Again, a warning of 1 day is given. Again, the warning is ignored. A deadly disease sweeps through the horses, camels, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys of Egypt. And we notice how the severity of the plagues is stepping up from the first group of three, which were mainly an unpleasant inconvenience. Each of these is worse. The livestock die en masse. Economic disaster strikes the land, and yet still there is no response. By the way, if you've looked ahead in the story, you may be wondering how the Egyptians' livestock, if they've all died, seem to reappear so quickly, in time to suffer in the two plagues which immediately follow. Okay, if you're not bothered about that, tune out for a minute while I explain. It's not hard to explain, actually. The plague on the livestock is said to destroy those animals that are in the field, verse 3. It seems those that are under cover may not have been affected. The plague of boils, which follows, isn't said to affect livestock. The animals in question are probably wild animals. And then by the time of the plague of hail, which we'll look at next week, there may have been time to replace their livestock, either through trade or, it occurs to me, by seizing them from the Israelites, because their animals have not suffered. And we'll come back to that important point later on. Okay, tune in again. When Pharaoh refuses to respond to the plague on the livestock, Moses and Aaron are instructed to launch the plague of boils, and in dramatic fashion. Chapter 9, verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and let Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land.'" Soot from a furnace. That is probably a brick kiln, an enclosure where the mud bricks made by the Israelites are fired and finished. Those brick kilns, that furnace, represents Israel's slavery. So to take the soot and make it a vehicle for a plague is a vivid demonstration of God's justice against the slave masters who will suffer. The God who detests slavery, the God whose purpose is freedom for his people. As Moses hurls the soot into the air, as this fine dust spreads and settles, a really horrible disease spreads throughout the land. It's been identified as possibly skin anthrax or smallpox, but whatever it is, it's dangerous, it's disfiguring, and probably for the first time, life-threatening. And this is how today's passage ends, 9 verse 11. the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Remember those magicians, those sorcerers of Egypt, so proud of their ability to match what Moses was doing? So far have they fallen, so greatly does the Lord's power overwhelm their own, that by now they cannot even stand on their feet in front of Moses. Well, Moses, time after time, is said to stand and confront the unrepentant Pharaoh in the power of his God. And what this section of the plagues narrative highlights above all is just this, the responses of Pharaoh. What we have in this passage is the anatomy of a hardened heart. The problem that afflicts so many of the people we know, the problem that may even be afflicting you right now. Let's quickly take a closer look at what a hardened heart does. At the outset, you see the hardened heart asserts its own authority. It asserts its own authority. Look at chapter 8, verses 24 to 25, when the plague of flies. And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. Throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God here in the land." So here come the flies. Literally, the Hebrew text says that the infestation of flies is heavy. And that's the same word that is used of Pharaoh's heart a few verses before. Pharaoh's hard heart literally is heavy. It's another reminder that what God is doing is justice. The judgment matches the sin of Pharaoh. Now look what's at stake here. Pharaoh is really saying in verse 25, look, I don't mind what you do. I don't mind what you do. I don't care what happens as long as I am still in charge. You see, if the Israelites conduct their sacrifices within the land, they'll be doing so under Pharaoh's authority and within the territory where he himself is acknowledged as God. There is no recognition of the Lord here. Oh yes, by all means, sacrifice here where I can see you, where I make the rules, where everyone knows who the real top God is. It's me. And this is an absolutely classic reflection of what the hardened human heart will say. Do what you like. Say what you please, as long as it doesn't affect me. As long as I am still in charge. As long as I am still the ruler in my own castle. And that's exactly how you may feel. It's exactly how some of the people who come here week by week may feel. And it's what the hardened heart does. People will agree, perhaps, to come along to church from time to time. They find the people quite friendly, quite pleased to see them, which of course we are. But they say, oh, it's a bit of a shame that these people are so keen on all this stuff about God and Jesus. But they can get on with it as long as they leave me out. And it's an attitude we find around us so often today. The people who say, well, I'm very happy that you have a religious faith to keep you going, to prop you up, but don't try to push it on me. They're simply asserting their own authority and saying, leave me alone, I'm in charge. We also see in this story how the hardened heart tries to negotiate. It tries to negotiate. Look at the next step Pharaoh takes in verse 28. Pharaoh said, I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the wilderness, but you must not go very far. Now, pray for me. Moses answered, as soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only let Pharaoh be sure that he does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Now Pharaoh has moved on a little bit. He realizes he's going to have to concede something, though as it turns out, he's not really sincere even in this. Pharaoh wants to get away with as little as he possibly can, but look at Moses' response. Don't cheat again. It's a further warning to Pharaoh. Wow, how many does he get? It's certainly more than one warning per plague. And it's also a commentary on how deceitful the hardened heart can be. Pharaoh has withdrawn an offer once already, and Moses tells him, do not do that again. But the point is, you cannot negotiate with gods. Pharaoh thought he could get away with it. And lots of people think that way today. They'll say, oh, I'll go along with this Christianity thing, but I won't go very far. I'll go to church now and again, and after all, there's a lot of good stuff in what Christians believe, so I'm very happy to spend some time with them. But when I'm at home, when I'm in my other circles of friends, I'll still be able to live my own way. God, you can have an hour or so on Sundays, and how's this? I'll even admit to believing in you. Not a bad offer, is it? But the Lord isn't going to buy that, of course. He wants all of us or none. He's not interested in us saying we believe in him. Remember, the New Testament points out that even devils go that far. He wants you to love him, to enjoy him. We cannot negotiate with God. As Christians, we cannot negotiate with God. We cannot say to the Lord, you can have this bit of my life, but you can't have that bit of my life. You can't say you can have my life on a Sunday, but you can't have my life when I'm in the workplace. Cannot negotiate with God. And then we see that the hardened heart closes its eyes. Closes its eyes. Look at chapter 9, verse 5. The Lord set a time. This is in the plague on livestock. The Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord is in the land. And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh investigated and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. In these plagues, this distinction has been drawn between Egypt and the area of Goshen, where the Israelites live. And when the plague strikes, Pharaoh sends a team to check it out. And he finds that it's true. In Goshen, the sheep are still grazing, the cows are still cheerfully mooing in the fields and being milked, while in the rest of his country, the fields are strewn with their carcasses. He goes to the trouble of investigating. He gets the facts, but he will not respond. He's simply loading more evidence and greater guilt on his own head by closing his eyes to what he knows to be true. And again, this could be you or someone you know. Those who do not and will not respond to the truth they know perfectly well. They have read the Bible, perhaps. They've heard the gospel preached in church. Their parents taught them about Jesus. They've seen it lived out in the life of a Christian they know. Deep down, they know it's all true, and yet they deliberately close their eyes and don't respond. That's Pharaoh, right here. And the final stage in this sequence is that the hardened heart is ultimately condemned. It's ultimately condemned. Look again at verses 11 and 12. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. This is God's judgment on Pharaoh, as seen from the human point of view. Next week we'll be looking at it from a different point of view. But as we can see it from our vantage point, this is what happens when we persistently and repeatedly keep a hardened heart towards God's. When we assert our own authority, we try to negotiate, we close our eyes. In the end, God agrees with it. He says, okay, have it your own way. God will agree and your heart will be terminally hardened. Look again at what is happening in this story. Egypt afflicted with the devouring flies, the destruction of its livestock, the deadly boils. Imagine it. Imagine what life is like. Egypt is becoming a hell. This is a little picture of hell. And hell is where a hardened heart will ultimately take people. At this stage, for Pharaoh and his people, there is still a chance to escape. At this stage, as it turns out, three more plagues to go, with increasing devastation before the last and deadliest will strike. But one day there will be no chance to escape, no more opportunities. And hell is not the absence of God, as some people think. The plagues of Egypt were not a sign of God's absence, but of his presence in judgments. In hell, people will not be escaping from God. They will be experiencing his judgment and wrath for their hardened hearts. So what is the answer for the hardened hearts? That's what we need to know. That's what our friends and our families need to know. That's what Emerson's Green needs to know. The truth is we cannot actually unharden our own hearts. The only hope is with God himself. We may look out at our city, at our community, and wonder what hope there is. All these hardened hearts we can see in people that we know, in people that we care about, people that we love. The only hope is in the Lord's. Now look what else he's doing in this story. At the same time as bringing judgment and warning to Egypt, he is making a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. It's the other feature of this triplet of plagues that leaps out of the story. See how this division is introduced in chapter 8, verse 22. But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow. Goshen is the area where the people of Israel had settled centuries before, probably the eastern side of the Nile Delta. But the Hebrew word that's used here in verse 23 is actually the word for deliverance. As the Lord places this invisible wall around the land where the Israelites live, a wall that can even keep out a swarm of flies and halt the path of a disease, he's beginning the process of separating this people for himself. For rescue. He is doing this. He's not doing it because the Israelites are any better, but solely because of his great mercy and love. This division you see in verse 23, it's described as a sign. It's one more warning for Pharaoh, one more warning that he refuses to observe. But for the Israelites, it's a sign that their salvation is on the way. That the day is drawing near when their slavery is over and they are free at last. Only the Lord can do that. And for us, living long afterwards, we can see where this story is heading. God's great rescue plan comes to final fruition in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Jesus Christ, who has saved us from a greater slavery than the Egyptians could ever have inflicted on the Israelites. Our slavery to sin and the guilt and the death that go with it. God is calling out, he's separating out a people for himself, a people who belong to Jesus Christ, us who have trusted in his death on the cross to set us free and give us a new life of freedom, the freedom to enjoy him and to live his way. Jesus who gives us our whole new identity. On this vision day, this is the message I want to leave with you. As Christians, we have to be convinced that the Lord Jesus is the only hope for the people who live around us. However hard their hearts may be, he is their only hope. We need to know that. When the Apostle Paul was in Corinth telling people about Jesus, engaging with his own people, the Jews as well as the Gentiles, he had a pretty rough time of it. Lots of hardened hearts confronting him. And it seems that Paul must have been feeling like giving up. But this is what the Lord says to him. And these are important verses when we think about reaching out to a community, to a city that seems resistant to the gospel. Acts 18, verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. However hard it may sometimes be, we need to know this one thing, the same thing that Paul had to know, that the Lord is in control, that he is calling people to himself, that he will make sure that it happens. And he calls us to go out and bring these people in. And if you're not a Christian, what do you make of this message? You can't soften your own heart, but God can. And if this is all finally making sense to you,